You're listening to a message from Southland Church. To learn more about Southland, including our service times and upcoming events, listen to us online at mysouthland.com. Today's message comes from lead pastor Stefan Dirksen.
Counterfeit money. I don't know if you've ever gotten caught with counterfeit money. Hopefully no one in here. Show of hands. Nope. Okay. Well, that's a good thing. Counterfeit money. You know, an example we've given many times for why we need to study the word is talking about how they train officers to be able to detect counterfeit money. And so they have very distinct training methods. I looked into them this week just to kind of make sure I was teaching it accurately, because we've used the example for many years. And the idea is essentially this: to train the best detectors of counterfeit money, what they do is they spend the vast majority of their time focusing on the real deal. And they do, their methods include feel and sight and smell and pretty much all of the senses. I don't think they eat it, but all the other ones, I guess. But they use their senses to familiarize themselves with the real thing, so that when they come in contact with something that is counterfeit or false, they're able to detect it and take care of it in that sense. Well, this is precisely what John has been doing in his first epistle. And that's what we've been kind of wrestling through. And there are parts about it, I know, especially for our Western minds, maybe it's a little bit disjointed. We would have organized it differently because he's kind of all over the place. But remember, he's writing it as one letter that's read as a whole. We've been breaking it up into little pieces. It's kind of like watching a movie, you know, 5 minutes at a time. That'd be kind of hard to get the whole story. So we do lots of recap. Anyways, what John has been doing, though, is he's defining for us, what is salvation? How do we know if someone's teaching another way, another gospel, or another way to salvation? And then he's been looking at, that's kind of looking at the outside, and then he gives us metrics for looking on the inside, and he's saying, well, this is how you know. If you say you know God but don't obey the commands, you're a liar. Well, that's simple. Maybe harsh, but simple and clear. Doesn't mince words, right? Those who love God will obey him. And we talked about how some of the, you know, what are the key commands that he wants us to obey? Coming right out of 1 John, right in his letter, he actually highlights what commands he's referring to. Believe in Jesus for salvation and love your neighbor as yourself. Those were the ones he was really, really highlighting. Well, today we're going to continue on, and today's sermon is warning against antichrists. Now, that's strong language, and I'll just caveat by saying I'm not going to be naming the Antichrist. That wasn't John's purpose in here either. John's purpose was actually to help us understand that there is a spiritual component at play here, and there is a spirit of the Antichrist, an Antichrist spirit that we are able to detect and we are able to evaluate and see in the world today and in religious systems, and that's what we're going to look at. So, 2 Thessalonians and Revelation talk about a final Antichrist, and that's not what we're focusing on today. But for now, we're going to go through, I'm going to read it from my Bible here, and we're going to get through the largest chunk in a long time. 18 all the way to 29. Children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard, that Antichrist is coming. So many Antichrists have come. So he's talking about both. There is an Antichrist that is coming, but there are many Antichrists that have already come. And that's what he's going to highlight here and help us understand how do we know who they are. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. Now, quick pause on the last hour. He's not talking literally, if you're a literal person for reading the Bible. This has been many hours since the 2,000 years ago when it was written. Think about it with the grand story, and it's like the final chapter. We're in that final chapter. All we are waiting for is a peace deal, really, to be brokered with Israel, Antichrist to be revealed, and then Jesus to return. Pretty incredible. All right. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, and that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. So he's just quoting what he has already been saying from the beginning of chapter 1 until now. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And he finishes off saying, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So I already kind of alluded to, it's not the last hour he's referring to, again, is the final chapter. And that graph we've used to kind of show you the grand story, just think about the final piece. If you go to the next slide already, it's that final piece. We're in that now, and it's helpful to understand that's what John is, he's writing in there. He's saying, we have the promises. We can see what's happening. Jesus has revealed himself. We have the promise, Holy Spirit. The new covenant has been inaugurated. We are just waiting for Jesus to return and establish his kingdom. And that's what he's talking about. There is a last hour. And in that last hour, antichrists will appear, so plural, and there will be a final antichrist. John is now telling us hearers that we're in the last hour, so stay awake. Be ready, be on guard. In John's day, the false teacher that was prevalent was named Cerinthus, and he was teaching essentially that the Christ spirit was divine, but Jesus was not. So there was a real separation between his flesh and the spirit. We've talked about that separation before, that's dualism, and we see that with Cerinthus as well. But this kind of thinking, now you might think, well, that's kind of weird, this what Cerinthus was teaching. It's actually alive and well today in the progressive movement. One of the strong teachers of the progressive Christianity movement is Richard Rohr. If you don't know the name, you don't have to spend a lot of time researching him. But what he believes is the universal Christ. In fact, he wrote a book about it. The universal Christ, and the idea is there is a universal Christ, there is a divine Christ spirit, but Jesus himself was not divine. The Christ spirit just came on Jesus. So Jesus is just a man. That right there, John, like you might be thinking, yeah, but you're still kind of believing in Jesus and the Christ came on top. It's close to the same, so it's probably good enough. John calls that antichrist teaching. He goes as far as to say that those who are teaching it were never even saved. So that's important for us to understand. Gnosticism was another one that he was dealing with in that time, and there they were also, it was a little bit more of a spin. So Cerinthus was kind of teaching that the divine spirit came on Jesus in a flesh, like fleshy body. He was human. The Gnostics were teaching something similar, but also heretical, and they were teaching that Jesus looked human, but they were anti-incarnation. He never actually was human. So we saw him, but he was only really spirit. So he was spirit, and then he never really died because you can't kill spirit, and so all of that kind of stuff. So you can see where that leads you. John, again, these were the two teachings that he was actually actively working against. And up until now, he's been kind of lightly saying, like, you know, steer clear of these or that kind of thing, or helping us define what is salvation, what it means to be saved. Now here in verse 18 to 29, he just calls them out for what they are, and they are antichrist belief systems. And those who teach them are false teachers. So now we're gonna look at identifying antichrist religious systems and teachers. Nothing like a big title like that to kind of work through, but it's important that we do it. And I understand, you know, the label may seem harsh, but it's a biblical label. And it's important that we actually understand that, I mean, sometimes, especially, I don't know if it's Canadian or if it's Mennonite or if it's just me, maybe it is just me, but you almost want a lesson, like you want to talk about God's love and maybe avoid the judgment part. Really focus a lot on heaven and kind of really avoid the whole hell thing. Focus a lot on what is true, but don't tell people, even though it might be true, don't tell people who believe a lie that what they believe is an actual antichrist system. I mean, that would be harsh. Yet that's precisely what the Bible does. And it's not doing it to be harsh. God's desire, we know this, we looked at it last week, his desire is that none should perish. He says that both in, Peter says that and Paul says it to Timothy, that God desires all to be saved. So of course we should expect the Bible to be very clear, not just on the way to salvation, but also on the things that will keep people from grant or taking salvation, the gift of salvation. All right, so John's first epistle actually gives us four tests, and some of them you'll see how they all kind of play together, but I think we can split it up into four clear tests on how to identify antichrist religious systems and spotting counterfeits, right? So now we're talking about spotting counterfeits. Obviously, the first one on spotting a counterfeit, and we'll talk about this in our practicum at the end, is this right here. Be a good Berean. Acts 17:11, Jesus admonishes the Berean Christians. Why? Because they heard the teaching that was being taught by the apostles at the time, and then they went to their available scriptures and they were examining them daily to see if these things were so. That is one of the best ways you protect yourself from counterfeits. Know the real thing. It's a lot harder to deceive someone when they know the real thing. That said, John does give us four helpful tests for spotting counterfeits and antichrist religious systems. And the first one is test the spirits. And now from here, I'm gonna jump forward and we're gonna go back and forth kind of in 1 John because he doesn't give it to us in, you know, like what we would like is here's four tests that you can look at. He doesn't do that. He kind of splits them up, but I'm consolidating them. The first one is the spirit test. And I would say this one kind of really flows into all of the other ones. So it kind of sets itself apart. But essentially what John says here is the spirit from God? Is it the Holy Spirit? The anointing that we have from God? There's different words he uses. Or is it the spirit of the world or the spirit of the Antichrist or the spirit of Satan? All of those being related to or synonymous with each other. 1 John 4:1-3 says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and this is how you can recognize the spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God." So you can see him already directly refuting Cyrenius and the Gnostics of his day. He's refuting that by first of all calling them heretics and antichrist systems, but then he's also saying that every spirit that confesses that Jesus is God, right, has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and now is already in the world. So there's two things that we'll point out here. Acknowledging Jesus is the Christ was one important piece, that he came in the flesh. So the incarnation is actually an important thing for us to believe. Now, I'll caveat and say, because someone might be thinking, maybe no one is thinking this, but just in case, I'll answer the question before anyone does. What about the thief on the cross? Did he know all of the right things? No, he saw Jesus and in his final moments put his faith in Jesus for salvation. He didn't understand all of this. Right now, we're not talking about individuals in the sense of, if you don't fully understand this, you're not of God and you're full of the Antichrist. No, that's not what we're saying. John's helping us understand Antichrist systems, Antichrist teachings, right? There is a difference. He's not telling us if an individual gets one of these pieces wrong, that individual is automatically not saved. We're talking about systems of belief, religious systems, and we're talking about things that teachers are teaching. Okay, so do they acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, came in the flesh, and is God? If so, John says that that is a sign that the Spirit at work is the Holy Spirit. The opposite of that is simple. They deny or they change God's truth and sounds like the world. With that, I'm talking about the next one. Don't delete that. denies Jesus is the Christ, that he came in the flesh, and denies that Jesus is God, that is the voice or the spirit of the Antichrist that is inspiring those types of beliefs. Now, the people who believe them or teach them, they may be well-intentioned, but well-intentioned or not, they're leading people away from Jesus, and they themselves are deceived. Now, the next one we'll look at, and that's what I was kind of skipping ahead to, 1 John 4:5-6, so I've just skipped one verse. And he's talking about they are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world. So now, again, he's giving us more of he's expanding on that spirit test. So do they confess that Jesus came in the flesh, that he's God, that he's the Christ? Now he's also talking about there's a tone to what they are saying. There's a tone to it that we can identify the spirit from. And the tone is, do they speak from the viewpoint of the world and the world listens to them? Then he says, on the contrary, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This again is how we can recognize the spirit of truth from the spirit of falsehood. So another test here acknowledges God's truth in Scripture and Scripture as authoritative. Those that do that, even the hard parts, he says that those that are from God actually recognize that it's from God. Jesus said the same thing in John. Anyone who is of God knows the words of God. Then he goes on to say, the reason why you do not hear God's words is that you are not of him. So that's a way that we can actually see it. And some people are teaching something that sounds like, and it's coming from the viewpoint of the world over Scripture. And I think we can think of examples. I'll give you some in a minute. All right, that's the spirit test. Next one is the teaching test. And you can see how these go together again because we're talking about how they teach what they teach. Are they teaching Jesus is God? Are they teaching that he's not God? All that kind of stuff. We'll look at that now. The teaching test, the main ones are Jesus is God. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He died and rose from the dead for the forgiveness of sins. That's actually an important thing for us to believe and to understand. He's also returning both as judge and king. You can't even fully grasp the love of God until you understand his holiness and the fact that he has to come back and justice has to be satisfied. It's only when you realize that you realize our own total depravity and how he rescued us from total annihilation. We miss that when we cut out pieces of the gospel. Well, here's the teaching test here. This is the clear one he gave us today in today's text, 1 John 2:22-23. Who is the liar? It's whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. So they might say things like he was just a good moral teacher, or he's just a prophet, or he's, you know, Jesus was just a human being flesh and the Christ spirit came on top of him. That might be that, but whatever it is, they're denying Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now, this is an important piece because some people will charge that there's multiple ways to get to heaven. Well, we don't need Jesus. You can actually get there as long as you believe in goodness or truth, you kind of will end up kind of serving the same Jesus. Well, John already makes it clear, if you deny the Son, if you don't acknowledge Jesus as Lord, you don't have the Father. There isn't another way around this through good intentions. Wouldn't you rather know the truth? Isn't that better? Even if it feels uncomfortable sometimes, isn't it better to know the truth and to know that what we're standing on is solid? It's not changing. I love that. Matthew 24:5, Jesus himself warned that many will come in his name saying that I am the Christ and they will lead many astray. So, what can we learn from this? Teachers that teach Jesus is God, that he's the Christ, that he's Messiah, that he came in the flesh, died for our sins, rose from the dead for the forgiveness of our sins, coming back to judge and reign for eternity? True, that's a good teacher. That's what we want. And on the opposite of that spectrum, teachers who teach that Jesus is not God, that he's just a man or just a prophet, that he was just a good moral teacher, that he did not die for the forgiveness of our sins. You'd be surprised how many, even sometimes in the church, are now okay with that doctrine that says, well, he died, but it was he allowed himself to be killed to be more of a moral example of laying down your life for others. He didn't actually die for your sins, because no one has to die to forgive sins. God is, he's certainly better than us humans. We don't require death for sin. And it's this human rationalization, which again goes back to the point in the first one, their viewpoint sounds like it's from the world. We want our viewpoint and our truth coming from God's word. And there are parts, and I've said it before, there are parts in here that sometimes will rub you the wrong way, or you'll find they cause you to stumble or trip and they bother you. And to that I say, well, that's good for us. We have a sin nature. We're broken. We see but dimly, and it's good for us to be confronted with our sin, with areas where we're believing lies, and so on and so forth. The word of God does that. It is supposed to confront us so we repent, turn to God. By the power of his spirit, he begins to change us from the inside out. That is the process. All right, now we'll move to the salvation test. First John 14:15, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God, and then we have eternal life. Now, John has already spent, you know, other places we looked at in the beginning, especially in chapter 1, he was talking about those who deny that they have a sin nature, deny that they're very sinful, right? They kind of reject that or say that they have not sinned, that don't need a Savior. Well, he says it's actually not the way we are saved. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from unrighteousness. But there is one way. In 1 John 3:23, and this one we looked at a few weeks ago, where we looked at the commands. What are the commands that we are supposed to obey? And the very first one that John highlights is to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. There is only one way to salvation. Now, some of this may seem basic, which it is, and I'll remind you, like John reminded, how did he put it here? I'm not writing this to you because you do not know the truth. I'm writing it to you because you know the truth and no truth is of the lie, but you need to be reminded of the truth constantly, and so do I. Because we live in a culture that is offering many alternatives to salvation, to purpose, to meaning in life, to what the problem is. Many alternatives. And some of them are even taking scripture and distorting scripture to line up with worldly viewpoints. And so that's why it's good that we consistently go back to the basics and then obviously build on that and move from there, but not move from there, but build on top of that, but always reminding ourselves of what those basics are. And this basic is as basic as salvation gets or as gospel gets, and that is those who call upon the name of Jesus for salvation will be saved. All of us have to do that. So anyone teaching that salvation is granted through placing our faith and trust in Jesus, who died for our sins, well, that is a true or a good teacher. Anyone who denies that or implies that salvation depends on works, that teacher is a false teacher. And that's part of an antichrist belief system that they're teaching. And we'll give examples for this shortly. And then lastly, we get the fruit test. And we all like the fruit test. Remember the example of the tree? And we looked at how there's a dead tree. You can't actually put enough good fruit on a dead tree to make it come back to life. And that's why the fruit test is such a good one, because you can't fake good fruit. Because good fruit has one thing in common. It's not necessarily, you know, oh, are they being kind to people or what they said? That's part of it. The one thing in common that all good fruit has is it glorifies God. That's why a degenerate person cannot bear good fruit, because they actually don't do anything for the glory of God. They do it for themselves or for others. All right, fruit test. We have obey Christ's commands, love others, and grow in righteousness. Now, we haven't really talked a lot about the growing in righteousness yet. I'm gonna do that yet in this series, because we're gonna look at the word practice And John really emphasizes that idea of practice in the sense of setting yourself on a trajectory. And so we'll get that in another service. But for now, the fruit test that he's looking for is obedience to Christ's commands, loving others, growing in righteousness. 1 John 2:9-10. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. You cannot get clearer than that. Holding on to offense, holding on to bitterness, being hateful towards others is actually a non-negotiable in the kingdom of heaven. Now you might say, yeah, but we're saved by faith in Jesus. Totally. And John's helping us understand who has actually put their faith in Jesus or not. Now, he's not saying, again, and we've covered this before, I don't believe he's saying anyways that you can't be on a journey of forgiveness. I think sometimes when you've been hurt really deeply, that forgiveness is more than just saying, I forgive you. There's like feelings and heart and stuff to work through to process it. That's fine, but again, there is a clear trajectory on the fruit test. Are they moving towards obedience to God's commands? Are they moving towards love? Are they moving towards forgiveness? Are they moving towards righteousness? And sometimes that might be murky, but that's again why probably John gives us, inspired by the Spirit, four different tests to look at. We have four different things to look at to help us see where we're at, but also different evaluating different belief systems or even a teacher such as myself. And by all means, you guys should use these four against myself. 100% you should. And when I'm teaching stuff, you should be like the Bereans, grabbing your Bible, and especially if you're like, oh, I didn't know that before. Anytime that piques your interest like that, get into Scripture and check me out. See what Scripture says, be a good Berean. That's a great thing to do. Pastor Ray often calls that learning to self-feed. And it's not about being rebellious, it's just learning how to self-feed, how to get into the Word for yourself, how to get into prayer, how to walk with Jesus on your own walk, but also with others. Okay, 1 John 2:3-4. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. The truth is not in that person. I know I keep saying it, but I chuckle at how blunt he is. It's so clear. No caveats on that one. Just if you say you know Jesus, you will be obeying his commands. If you're not, it's simple. You're lying. You don't know him. Now, you have to remember, if you just read a verse or two at a time, it might look like he's saying there's absolutes. Well, what if I sin? We've covered that. 1 John 1:9 already says, if you sin, if you confess, he's faithful and just to forgive you. 1 John 2:1 says, I'm writing this to you so that you do not sin, but when you sin, we have with us Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins and also for the sins of the whole world. So we keep all of these verses in context of the entire letter that was given. But again, there is a clear-cut direction on the fruit test. It should be growing. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We talked about this, I think, 3 weeks ago or 2 weeks ago. We live in the world, but we are not supposed to be of the world. We are citizens of heaven. We're just living here. We're passing through. And we're trying to bring as many people with us to that heavenly kingdom and citizenship until Jesus comes back and builds the kingdom here. That'll be wonderful, amen? 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. And this is why it's so important that we even understand salvation. Now again, you might say, well, what if I get some of these doctrines wrong? If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, you're believing in him and hoping in him for salvation, you will be saved. Now, we've talked lots about you will pass through fire and your works get tested and that sort of thing. So there is rewards in heaven based on what we do in our faithfulness. Absolutely, yes. But even the simplest trust in Jesus is enough for salvation. Because remember, he does all of the work for saving you. It's not an exam. Some of you hate exams. I'm learning to hate them as I'm in school. No, I actually like exams. It's fun. Test your knowledge. But anyways, it's not that. It is not an exam. He did all of the work. He offers you a gift. Faith is the simplest faith. Think of it like your hands that is reaching out and just grabbing a hold of the gift. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You can simply only receive it through faith. So that is enough, right? However, we do have to look at what all of these passages are saying. And the reason why John can be so confident in saying things like, if you know God, you'll obey him. Anyone who loves God no longer continues in sin. Well, how can he say those things? Well, that's because John understands what happened at salvation. He said, yeah, of course, before you were a dead tree, you were rotting everywhere from the inside out, totally rotten, you could bear no fruit. But at salvation, an actual miracle happened. You were dead in your sins, in your trespasses, you were dead, and by the Spirit, he has brought you back to life. You are no longer dead, you are alive, and living things grow and bear fruit. Now, doesn't mean in every season it's always full of apples and apple tree, right? But a living tree is growing and it bears fruit in season. That's really what John is getting at, and he's so confident because he understands part of salvation is forgiveness of sins. The other part is the empowerment of God's Spirit, which does something. If his Spirit is inside of you, it will move you to something. You will have eyes that begin to recognize truth. It'll just make sense to you. Now, it doesn't mean you'll know everything. We all see but dimly and we still need each other. We wrestle through it. But all of a sudden, truth begins to make sense. You look at the world and you can see the brokenness. What you thought was okay before suddenly offends you. And God's moral standard begins to line up with your feelings. Your heart, your life is aligning and you begin to change the direction of your life. That's what God's Spirit does. You're partnering with him. Now that process is called sanctification, becoming like Jesus, and it is a process. Although, if you're like me, you've probably cried out before, Lord, can you just speed up that process? Like there are things, I'm like, I could do so much more, and then he reminds me, I actually don't need you. When I'm telling him, giving him the arguments for how much I could do, and he's like, you can do nothing. I do everything, just as a reminder. And so he keeps us weak so that we are reminded of that fact, so we stay humble and dependent on him in faith. And we can allow the Spirit to work. That's a beautiful thing. But those are four tests that he's given us. That is a gracious God that gives us four simple tests to be able to identify antichrist religious systems and false teachers. So from here, we are actually going to identify some today. And I know, I realize this section, calling out someone as an antichrist system, it's clearly going to offend someone. I'm not talking about a person or people in general or everyone within a belief system. We're just talking about identifying, taking the metric scripture's given us and applying that to what we are facing in the world today so that we can be on guard, stay awake, and know where to put our effort and energy against as Jesus and Paul and Peter all command. Right, we're told in all of the New Testament books, except for one, Philemon, that we're supposed to guard ourselves against deception. That was a constant theme, and so some of these we have to kind of label and speak out on them. Now, I want you to notice one thing on here, the list that we gave, and this is important for us because remember John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, and maybe you don't remember it. If you've never read it, do yourself a favor and read that this week. You're going to love it. Because you actually get to read Jesus' words. It's the longest prayer recorded of Jesus himself. And scripture tells us that he continues to intercede on our behalf before the Father. So that's incredible. So if you want to get a hint of what are the types of things he's praying, John 17 will help you on that. So you go there, and one of the main themes, you'll recognize it right away, is there is a strong oneness and unity in the Godhead because God is one God. But he is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so Jesus' prayer is that his people, God's people, that's us, those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus, that we would experience the same oneness and unity that the Godhead experiences in themselves. Now that is a wild prayer to pray. And it might seem like a small thing. I actually think that's a huge prayer. That's probably bigger than anything I'm willing to pray. Because he's actually inviting us. He's not gonna pray something that he actually doesn't desire for us. God's desire is actually for us to experience that type of unity and love amongst each other. That's incredible. Well, for that to happen, we're going to actually have to be okay with what love, you know, we talk about tolerance, right? Tolerance is being able to tolerate someone despite a disagreement. We're going to have to be good at that. And what you'll notice, I'll give you a small list, like I'll give you a small list of things that aren't on my four antichrist religious systems that are false teachers, okay? Age of the earth. Was that in the list? No. Is it important? Yes, anything in the Bible is important. We're not talking about important here. We're talking about there's primary issues and there are secondary issues. The secondary issues, brothers and sisters, we don't disunify over. We can have passionate debate and Bible studies over, and that we should do. That's fun. That's fun. And bring our best to the table and try to reconcile and prayerfully. But to the unbeliever and to each other, no one should ever look at that as division. They should be able to see it for what it is. Brothers and sisters wrestling together to try to know what is the truth. Knowing that no one will grasp it 100% except for on the critical issues, because the Holy Spirit makes sure we get those right, and the Bible is so clear on them. But there are secondary issues that we're allowed to disagree on. Age of the earth is one. Biblical inerrancy is another. Hold on. How we define that? There's multiple definitions, and I won't go into that today, just for sake of time. But how you define that is not another one. It's not anyone who doesn't believe everything exactly literal in the Bible. Well, what do you mean by literal? So we don't all have to agree on that, but I will point something out. Is Bible inerrancy an important doctrine? Yes. When you look at progressive Christians, one of the main first steps that they take before they start washing away into progressiveness is they no longer see the Bible as the inerrant word of God. As soon as you can allegorize or turn things into mythology, even in one area, you kind of like suddenly anything that causes you to stumble a little bit, maybe that's myth, or maybe that was, you know, you can textualize, maybe it was just to these guys over here that doesn't apply to us today, or, you know, they didn't understand what we know now, and you can see the common theme as they're, you know, bringing in the world into the Bible. Okay, baptism is another one. Song style, continuation of the gifts, the Holy Spirit, that's another one that's not on there. Now, there is such thing as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but that's different. But we can disagree on these things, or how we use them, and so on and so forth. The Didich, which is it's extra biblical, so I don't put it on the same level as Scripture, but I've referred to it before. It was written around the 100 AD mark. After the Bible was canonized, they'd already agreed on what the books were, was considered to be the apostolic teachings of the early church. And it included a lot of their church functions. One of them was how to identify false teachers from good teachers, exactly what we were doing here. And they had boiled it down to two main things, and they just kept it simple. Do they preach knowledge of Jesus, like Jesus as Christ, as Scripture defines, and do they teach his righteousness? So those two things, it's orthodoxy and orthopraxy, they covered it in those two. That's what they look for. Do they teach the Jesus as described in the Bible, the one that we know and eyewitnesses still knew and understood? Do they teach that Jesus, and do they teach people to be righteous as he is righteous? That was it. So now with that being said, let's start identifying some antichrist religious systems that are alive today. And the first one we will look at is progressive Christianity. Now, this one, see it like a sliding scale. And probably maybe there's a little bit of truth to that in all of these areas, but again, we're not talking about individuals, we're talking about belief systems as a whole. That's different. So you're gonna get individuals that might be trapped at various levels or might be starting a journey that God might correct. Who knows? There are individuals on there. That's between them and God and maybe between you and talking to them about it. But when we look at progressive Christianity as a whole, I'll tell you what the problems are and how they fail the test given in John. First one is they use the world to interpret the Bible instead of the Bible to interpret the world. That's one of the biggest faults that they have right from the beginning. And you'll hear it all the time, right? We know more than we did back when this was written. We know more. Like we know more than who? God the author? Yahweh had some very strong words to speak to Job when Job was kind of starting to edge on saying the similar type of thing. And I think it went something like, where were you when I set the foundations of the earth? Just as a reminder. Oh yeah, I forgot. I wasn't there. Yeah. We don't know more than God. Scripture says all scripture is God-breathed. All of it. Not some scripture is God-breathed, or, you know, scripture was God, the best interpretations of the writers to what they heard that was sort of God-breathed. It was their experience of God-breathed. No, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Okay, so using the world to interpret the Bible, dangerous. Spirit test. God is a higher power. It often leads there. Christ is a Christ spirit that can anoint. That's Richard Rohr. He's kind of leading the progressive movement today. But you also see that God is, like, the God, the one true God, is present in all religions. So it very quickly goes from an exclusive claim of only those who believe in Jesus will be saved to an inclusive claim that God is kind of over everything and everything, all paths, if you're a good person and you do what is good and you want truth, will eventually lead you to Jesus, even if you die not professing his name. Their teaching denies Jesus' death as necessary for forgiveness, and they teach worldly values as greater than biblical values. So we can learn how to love by talking to people that are in the world. If you want to know how to love someone that's stuck in same-sex attraction, you need to talk to someone that's stuck in same-sex attraction. And to that I'd say, no, you don't. Can Jesus love us? Does he have to relate to our sin? He doesn't relate to your sin. He doesn't relate to mine, thank God. He was tempted in every way and never sinned. And yet his love is perfect. So let's look to the author of love, God himself, and not to the world. Salvation test, just love people, be a good person, seek truth, and everyone will be saved. Now, some draw distinctions between everyone, and so it's not always universalism. It goes there, but some are just as long as you seek truth. So if you are really evil like a Hitler, then maybe then you won't be saved, but everyone else will be. Fruit test changes biblical morality, redefines love, redefines peace. You know what they define peace as? Niceness. You know what a peacemaker is? We think, blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What a promise. Do you know that God's peace and what he's talking about there as a peacemaker is very different than the world's peace? We translate that, or it's very easy. I'm not saying we in here, but maybe. I have been wrong on this one. That's like, don't stir the pot. Don't say anything that will offend someone. Wait, what type of peace do we want people to experience? A lack of conflict in their life between us and them? Or do we want them to experience peace with God and reconciliation there? Larry got it. Peace with God, reconciliation with him. A peacemaker is someone who speaks truth and loves people and tries to be an example and uses whatever means that is in their power to reconcile people to God so that they can have peace with God. They're a peacemaker. Progressive Christians will redefine that as just be nice. Don't stir the pot. Don't say anything. That offends people. Leave it alone. We got to push against that. Now, you might say, oh, I'm not a progressive Christian, but maybe some of these points you can relate to. That's why I said these aren't tests, again, to say that everyone who struggles in any one of these areas is guaranteed heretic or full of an antichrist spirit. No, we looked at John's metric for antichrist belief systems, how to identify a false teacher, and now we're just taking that metric and applying it to relevant belief systems today. The next one is the world. Now, what do you call this one, the world? John already said, you are in the world, but not supposed to be of the world. If you love the world, you don't have the love of the Father in you. Okay, so worldliness, atheism, naturalism, humanism, whatever you want to call that, maybe it's all of the above, is a religious system. Every belief system has to grapple with the question of who is God. All of them. When we talk worldviews, there isn't a single one out there that doesn't answer that question because God has written that on our hearts. We can't even escape it. It's part of creation. It's in our DNA. How we answer that question, though, is critical. And that's what John's been getting at. If you deny that Jesus is God, that's a problem. Well, the atheist or the humanist or the naturalist, one who is of the world, answers that question and says, I am God. I am God. I am the master of my destiny. I only live once, and I'm going to do what makes me happiest. That is answering those core questions. That is, by all definitions, a religious system. That's the spirit test. You are your own God, and they deny Jesus is God. Going on to the Jesus test, right? The teaching test, Jesus was a historical figure, maybe. Most can agree on that. They used to argue and say he's mythology. There's way too much evidence to believe that anymore. But he was a physical man, but he was not God. He didn't, maybe he died and was crucified, but he didn't die for our sins. Salvation test, follow your heart. You only live once. Do whatever makes you happy. That is a salvation message. It's directing the way that you live. How are you going to solve the problems in your life? Do what makes you happy. That is the best that they have. You only live once, so do it now. There is no such thing as heaven later. And the fruit test is increasing lawlessness, poor mental health, and fighting and more fighting in devouring each other. And that is the fruit of it. And brothers and sisters, if you haven't already recognized, that belief system of the world is an antichrist system. There is no other way to put it. And those who adhere, the religious followers of the world, will spend an eternity away from Jesus. And it's not by accident. These are choices that we get to make. God is just. And the last one we'll look at is more spiritual in nature, and that is Islam. Islam means submission. Now, that's very contrary to what you may have heard, I don't know how many years ago, I should have looked it up. President Obama had said that Islam is a religion of peace. Some say that, well, it sounds kind of like salam, Islam, it's kind of the same word. It's not. It means surrender. That's what it means. A Muslim is one who submits. Now, again, I'll have to caveat. I keep caveating because we like that. Am I going to say that every Muslim is evil at the core or violent or... No, I won't say that. In fact, I think there's probably many of the 1.6 billion who actually desire just to live a peaceable life. But we're talking about the belief system, and the fact of the matter is there is only one way to salvation. That means we should care about what they believe and how to reach them, because that's 1.6 billion right now people that will not be in heaven with Jesus for an eternity, but rather they will suffer the wrath of hell. And that should bother every person in here. Spirit test. They deny Jesus is God. Allah is God. Teaching test. Jesus was a prophet. He did not die. He was not God, and he does not forgive sins. That is not a thing that Jesus can do, and he did not die. So they have different theories on that, whether, you know, God, one of them is he replaced Jesus with a lookalike. That's one theory that Muslims teach. Another one is that right before he died, God whisked them away because God would never allow his prophet. That's all Jesus was. He was a prophet, not God. By very definition, Islam, as far as what we would call a true religious system, it's recognized as a religion, is probably the clearest example of what we have today of a direct antichrist religion. In fact, John of Damascus, who was around right around the time of Abd al-Malik, which I think is like 150 years after Muhammad supposedly lived, John of Damascus was an Arab Christian who identified Islam as the end times eschatological antichrist religious system. Now, we don't know that for certain, but right now, today, we're just looking at antichrist systems that are here. And so far, we've looked at progressive Christianity, the system of the world, and Islam fits the bill. Salvation test, it is not by faith, it is works-based. It is works-based. Your life is on a scale. And at the end, nobody knows for sure whether Allah will forgive you and receive you into heaven, into paradise, or whether he will condemn you to hell. You don't know for sure. The very best bet you can get is if you lose your life in jihad, holy war. And even there, so some Muslims will teach that can guaranteed, right? If you're a martyr, that guarantees entrance into heaven. And yet there's others, large sects in the Shia Muslims that believe even there, you can never be certain of anything with Allah, because that would be to assert our own knowledge or understanding over his will and power, because his will and power is ultimate. Won't go into that any further. So that's the salvation. It's work-based. It's not by faith. Fruit test. When we look at Sharia law, where it is implemented. Now you might say, well, why use that as the fruit test? Well, I'll use that as the fruit test because Sharia law is what they're wanting to integrate, because it is the expression of the Quran. So they want that implemented wherever they go, that they can have Sharia law, which will reflect God's law on the earth. Where Sharia law is implemented, we see oppression big time against women and kids and then against anyone who does not believe in Allah as God. All right. Islam in its 15-year history has produced much terror. And again, that does not mean that all Muslims do this. They don't. Like I said, many are just trapped in an anti-Christ belief system and don't even realize it. And that should break our hearts, not cause us to fear or be angry. No, it should break our hearts. Because we too were once deceived and we too were once enemies of God, saved by grace. And that's what should motivate us to go and help them see the truth as well. 2014, ISIS took over Iraq and Syria. This is after already, we know September 11th. 2021, Biden pulled out of Afghanistan. Taliban promised, don't worry, all of the, women had gotten a lot of freedoms as Sharia law had been removed. And the Taliban, terrorists, promised the U.S. that don't worry, all of those freedoms that women have established, we'll leave them the same. Well, much to everyone's surprise, they lied. Sharia law was implemented. I think the exact quote from their minister is that there is no reason, none, not giving her a word or any other reason, why we would not implement Sharia law to its full effect. 2014, ISIS took over Iraq and Syria. They also implemented Sharia, and this is what happened. Women were forced to wear full veils and burqas. Public beheadings were commonplace. Children were indoctrinated at school. Christians had to choose between paying the jizra or a tax, converting or death. Robert Spencer writes that there's over 100 verses in the Quran that exhort believers to wage war or jihad against believers. If you want some more information on that, I have good books for you to read on that and progressive Christianity. If you're wanting books, I got lots. But anyways, we'll look at Surah 9, verse 5, if I find it. Kill the polytheists. By the way, we're polytheists to them. Who violated their treaties, wherever you find them, capture them, besiege them, lie in wait for them on every way. But if they repent, perform prayers and pay alms. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, it's works-based, and it's exactly what they did in 2014, ISIS, going into Syria and Iraq. Word for word. They're following, like we try to follow our Bible, they're trying to follow the teachings of Muhammad in the Quran. So it's important to understand. I don't think we need to know all of the Quran, but if you're trying to understand where they're coming from, this is where they're coming from. All right. Big lie in the culture and church. Islam and Christianity are basically the same, and I'm just here to say, no, they're not. If anyone tells you that, they're not the same. The Bible and the Quran are anything, they're not even close. The Bible stands apart apart from any other historical or religious text. If you do your research, it stands alone by leaps and bounds. God made sure that we would have something that is reliable, inerrant, infallible, and true, that would survive the test of time. Nobody else has that. Jesus and Muhammad, they're polar opposites. The teachings of Islam teach you will lead you this direction. The teachings of Jesus will lead you in the exact opposite. And that's why you don't see a lot of Christian headlines other than we're being called bigots. Okay, I gotta close up here. Melissa Dougherty, she posted recently, our culture treats Christianity like it's Islam and Islam like it's Christianity. And her question is, where is this wild double standard coming from? And I wanna point something out. If it is accurate that these false belief systems are all from the Antichrist spirit, then it would be true to say that they all have one author. And that is why you'll find between those who've gone really progressive, those that are in Islamic theology or those that are of the world, they seem to be able to find commonality with each other. They seem to be able to look over their differences. They also seem to be very unified in hatred towards Christianity and Jews. That should tell us something. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel. There is a spirit that is behind these various other religious belief systems. Ephesians 6 says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, powers of dark in this world, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And so lastly, we'll just go to guard against counterfeits. And this is where I'll end. John 2:27, he had said, "This anointing teaches you about all things, and the anointing is true. The anointing is the Holy Spirit." That's why John was so confident. If you have called upon Jesus for salvation, you have God's very Spirit, the seed inside of you. And that's a wonderful thing, and that will protect us from a lot of deception, but not all of it, because we have to remain in him. And that's what John is instructing. He says, remain, he uses different words. He says, remain in him, and then he says, continue in him, so that when he appears, we can have confidence and not be ashamed at his second coming. And so my question to you and to me, are you a student of God's word? Are you studying this so that you are able to detect when there is an antichrist system that is teaching you something else or distorting? Are you in here enough that you'd be able to tell if I did it? Are you living for Jesus or the world? Using scripture as your mirror? Are you stuck in sin? And so I'll give you three steps, because we all know, read the Bible and pray, do that. Do it in community, yes. Go to church, give, yes, yes, yes. Set free is 2 weeks away. Come and deal with your sin. Deal with that brokenness that keeps you from knowing God and seeing truth. Deal with it, get a fresh start. Download the Way Bible app. I would highly recommend you do it with a friend. If you don't have any friends, this is a great opportunity to make one. Make a friend and do it together. You will not regret it. And then lastly, join a small group. Lord Jesus, you guys can stand with me. We're gonna sing. Lord, we ask that you would give us your heart, that we would see those trapped in antichrist belief systems, and that we would see false teachers through your eyes, that rather than be afraid or be angry, Lord, that our hearts would break as we realize we too were once lost. We too were once enemies of the cross. Would you then empower us to be part of the answer, bringing your light and truth to the nations, in Jesus' name.
If today's message has encouraged you, please take a moment to rate us and subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream podcasts. For access to previous messages, videos, and live services, visit us online at myselfland.com or download the Selfland Church app. Thank you again for tuning in to this week's message.